Being separated unto God. What's it mean to be separated unto God? Now, I was trying to think of an illustration about this, and I thought about China, you know, precious, ancient China that's been in the family for a long time. Do you have any of that kind of China in your house? Now, you know, I like to do applications and all sorts of stuff. You know, I wouldn't dare bring one of those China plates out of my house for fear that it may not come home in one piece, right? That fancy china, fancy patterns with that nice little gold trim that goes on there that would wash away if it goes into the dishwasher. What do? You clean it by hand. You only use it on those special occasions. Now, our china at home, it doesn't get stored with all the other plates. It's stored in its own special cabinet, right? Just like china, you, God's people, you are meant to be used for God's special purposes. You're called to be holy. You're called to be blameless. You're not to be involved in the immoral or the sinful behavior that's considered okay by the rest of the plastic plates in this world. You're called to be separated unto God. You know, we can see some concrete examples of this in these next chapters of Jacob's life. But before we do that, I want to open up in prayer, and then we're going to open up to Acts chapter 7. Let's open in prayer. And Father, I pray even as Doug was praying earlier that you would remove the distractions from us, and that we would focus on your word. Last week, you gave many of us opportunities to consider relationships that are broken, to consider a place where forgiveness is needed. Father, I pray that you would build us up today, that we can engage in those relationships and the lost and dying world that's around us. And even as we're in the world, help us to be faithful in ministry to the world. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. So let's open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 7. So this is the speech that Stephen was giving, if you remember. It's the speech that Stephen was giving after he was arrested with accusations that he was speaking blasphemous things against Moses and God. In response to his accusers, Stephen shares his summary from the books of Moses. In fact, he covers 38 chapters of Genesis and just 16 verses in Acts 7. Let's face it, he was on trial. He didn't have a chance to spend a year going through all of Genesis. But it's a good place for us to look into it to see how so many of God's promises are being realized as this book of beginnings draws towards an end. We can see from the beginning, from before there was even Israel, that the Israelites, they were called apart and they were to be set apart. That's our first point, that they're called apart and they're set apart. Stephen says, and let me just read through these first eight verses in Acts 7. Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of our father, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into a land that I will show you.' And then Abraham went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land into which you are now living," Canaan, right? "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners and a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. He's talking about Egypt, right? "But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God, "and after that they will come out and they will worship me in this place, in Canaan, in the promised land." And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Nice summary of where we've been at in the story in Genesis, right? You can flip back over now to Genesis chapter 46. We're going to look at the details of this. Jacob now has spent years living in this promised land that God had shown his father Abraham. In fact, Jacob had his own promise from God. Remember when he was sleeping on that stone in Bethel? Genesis 28, God said to him, "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring will be like the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.'" Remember, God kept his word and sent Jacob back to the promised land when his time was done with Laban, right? The Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you." And now as we enter into the life of Jacob, Jacob has just learned after decades that Joseph is alive. And Joseph isn't only alive, he's making a place for the entire family in Egypt, isn't he? Jacob has been mourning for decades, and now he wants to see Joseph one more time before he dies. I don't know, when I go through the story of Jacob, I feel like Jacob is on his deathbed every time he does something. He's going to meet Esau, he's going to die. He's just like, he's always ready to die, but never happy about it. But now he wants to see Joseph one more time before he dies. But if you remember, things didn't go so well for his grandfather Abraham when he relocated to Egypt during a famine, did it? And didn't God say to his father Isaac, "Stay out of Egypt"? And what about that promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15? Remember that night of the covenant with the smoking pot, right? Where the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and they will be servants there. And they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation they serve, and afterwards they'll come out with great possessions." And he also says that they'll come back, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. We'll touch on that in just a minute. It seems fitting that even on the cusp of this great thing, going back to see Joseph and the provision in the midst of famine that's being offered them in Egypt, it seems that even on the cusp of this great thing, that Jacob would make sure that God is in this. God has been so consistent about saying, this is the promised land. This is where you're supposed to sojourn. Even with this almost too good to be true promise of what's going on back in Egypt, Jacob wants to make sure God is in this. Do we do this every time we get good news? Right? Do we say that every open door is a sign from God that we can do whatever we want to do? In all things, in all decisions, we need to remember we are not our own. We were bought with a high price. We are not our own. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You're a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is what it means when we say that we're not just set apart, we're called apart and set apart. God is calling us apart together as his people, and we're set apart from the rest of the world around us. We can't just go along with anything because it looks good. We need to make sure that we're following Jesus. Jacob makes a point of stopping at Beersheba. Remember, where both Abraham and Isaac had built altars to worship God. And this is where we pick it up in Genesis 46, verse number 1. It says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Very interesting. God spoke to Israel and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here we see the nation of Israel forming. God says, Jacob, Jacob. And he says, here I am. And then God says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Again, the same promise to Jacob, I will be with you. And Jacob, this is not just a family reunion. Israel is going to incubate under Egypt's wing and protection. Look at verse 5. It says, then Jacob sets out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father. Again, Israel and Jacob being used together, right? This is the nation of Israel, as all the sons are carrying Jacob, their father, their little ones, their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they gained in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, Jacob and all of his offspring with them, his son, his sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all of his offspring he brought into Egypt. There's a whole big line that goes through here talking about all of these 70 people, making it clear that all of them, everyone, all of the nation of Israel came into Egypt. Verse 28 tells us that he sends Judah ahead of him, right? Again, Judah is now taking prominence in the leadership of the sons. He sends Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and then they came into the land of Goshen. Now, if you think of the nation of Egypt, as you look at it on a map, you see that over off on the eastern side of the Nile Delta is where Goshen would be. It would be as you're leaving Egypt, heading back up into Canaan, right? So it's like as they come into the land of Egypt, the first land they would hit into Egypt. It's on the eastern Nile Delta. It's out in the countries. It's out in the sticks. It's not in the cities. I think that's fairly important. It shows them that they're separate. They're going to be very separate. And that they're going to remain separate. You know, Joseph coaches his family in how they're supposed to be responding to Pharaoh when they see him, right? Look at verse 33. Joseph says, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, and even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. How would you like to do that, right? We're going to go ahead. Let's go meet the president. Tell him you've got the worst job in the country, the dirtiest job of dirty jobs. That's what you do. That's how you're going to introduce yourself, right? Now, Jacob, he had no idea that the 70 people of the nation of Israel would grow into over a million during this time. And they would retain their own identity as a people, and they would not intermarry, and they would not intermingle with the Egyptians. Remember the stories we saw of when they were in the land in Canaan, right? We've already seen examples that they would very easily intermingle and intermarry into all the other people in that area, and they would just become part of this lumped together tribe up in the land of Canaan. We've already seen those kind of examples, that they're not being separate because of their own spiritual fortitude. But now they're in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. What's going to keep the Israelites so they're going to be set apart? The people that are called apart, what's going to keep them set apart? Well, the Egyptians think they're gross. The Egyptians think what they do are an abomination. God's making sure that they would not only be safe, but they'd be set apart. And remember, we talked about the iniquity of those Amorites not being complete. Well, when this starts, this actually starts the countdown for the Amorites. When God begins this work of building Israel in Egypt, before they return to Canaan, they've got 400 years to turn to God. God's going to allow them to remain in Canaan while Israel's in Egypt with the opportunity to worship the one true God instead of false gods. The Amorites have that opportunity. Talk about God's patience, God's loving kindness, God's waiting upon people. But when Israel's time is complete, God's going to use this mighty nation that he's growing now to uproot and enslave the Amorites. Again, God's doing many things at the same time. Let's get back to Israel. Israel was separated unto God. They were separated unto God because God had called them apart and God had set them apart. Now think about that in your own life. How has God called you apart and how has God set you apart? Think about your interactions in school, perhaps. How has God called you to be shown as his possession in your school relationships or even in your work relationships? Do people know and understand that you were bought by your king, that you aren't your own, that you belong to Jesus? Or do they see you as just like everyone else in the workplace? Perhaps even in your family, do people see you as just someone else in the family with a different set of opinions? Or do they see that there's a difference of the Holy Spirit who's residing in you as the one who's been called apart and set apart? When you're interacting with those that don't know Christ, do you think the same way as them? Do you do the same things as them? Do you love the same things as them? Or do you love Christ? You know, Ephesians 5 makes it really clear that Christ loved the church, right? Christ loved the church. That's you and me, and it's all the people that come to know Jesus through people like you and me. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, that he might make her holy, that she'd be set apart, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We need to be separated unto God because we are called and set apart for his glory. Even in the midst of a famine, even in the midst of Egypt, even in the midst of Babylon itself, God has called you apart. God has set you apart to be holy unto him for his purposes alone. And to our second point, God has also placed you as foreigners in a foreign land. Just like Jacob under Pharaoh, God has placed us in this land under this king. What is it we can learn about being foreigners in a foreign land from Jacob and his sons? Well, first of all, they recognized that they were sojourners, right? They recognized that they were sojourners on a journey. They were passing through. They recognized it. I tend to forget it. Sometimes I just calm down, chill out, and forget that I'm only on a journey through this land. Look at verse number 4 in Genesis 47. It says, they said to Pharaoh, we've come to sojourn in this land because there's no pasture for your servants' flock, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. You know, Jacob, he refers to his entire life as being a sojourner, as being passing through. Do you see your entire life as one as a sojourner? In this life, there is no we've arrived. Your entire life is a sojourner. Do you see yourself as a foreigner in a foreign land? It doesn't matter if your ancestors were at the first Thanksgiving dinner or if you can trace your history back to the first pilgrims, right? The Israelites, they'd be sojourners for 430 years. Even if you came over on the first boat, we still have a couple years to catch up in the age of this nation. You know, we're not just sojourners. We're not just foreigners in a foreign land, but we're also here representing our king, aren't we? Paul reminds the Corinthians that we are the ambassadors for Christ and that God's making his appeal through us. And think of, if you've done your Sunday school homework, in Jeremiah 29:7, God makes it clear that we need to be seeking the welfare of the city. We're foreigners. We're in the city, just like the Babylonians, the Israelites were exiled to Babylon. We need to seek the welfare of the city. We need to pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in the welfare of the city, we'll find our welfare. We don't do that because we're citizens of the city. We do it because we're sojourners in the city. We're foreigners in a foreign land following God's instructions. All right, let's move on to verse number 7. Verse number 7 in chapter 47. Now we get the point to where Joseph brings in Jacob, his father. And Joseph stands Jacob before Pharaoh. Look what happens next. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to Jacob, "How many are the days of your life?" Jacob answers back to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in their days of sojourning." They were sojourners too. Verse 10, Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and then he went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land of Ramses, the land of Goshen, as Pharaoh had commanded. Verse 12 says, Joseph provided his father, his brothers, his father's household with food according to the number of their descendants. So they had plenty to eat based on how big they were. But one thing I want to make sure you get in this short little passage, do you get this, that Jacob blessed Pharaoh? Jacob blessed Pharaoh twice. As a foreigner in a foreign land, he comes in and blesses the king. I just have this picture in my hand of this little old man leaning on his staff, smelling like a shepherd of all things, hobbles into Pharaoh's palace, like they had probably had to point him in the right direction so he'd be able to face Pharaoh. And then he says, "Hey, Pharaoh, I'm here to bless you." Jacob knew that he wasn't just in Egypt to feed his family. He brought with him the blessing of God for the king and consequently for the nation of Egypt, didn't he? Now, we know from our past examples that the greater always blesses the lesser. Just like Jacob blessed Pharaoh, we're to be blessing our king. We're to be blessing our country as ambassadors for Christ. We're to speak on his behalf. We're to share his message with this foreign land. Jacob's blessing, didn't he ended up sharing what God had promised to Abraham? "I will bless those who bless you." As Pharaoh's Egypt is blessing Israel, God is saying, "I'm going to bless those who bless you." As Egypt is blessing God's people, God is blessing Egypt. Pharaoh, he's going to grow stronger. Pharaoh's going to grow stronger amongst the nations. And Egypt is going to be strong enough to be able to provide protection for Israel from any invaders. No one's going to attack Israel when they're under the wing of Egypt. Let's look down how the story progresses in verse number 13. It's actually a lengthy part of the scripture, but I want to make sure we get the details of what's going on here. Now there was no food in the land, the famine was severe, so the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, they languished, both Egypt and Canaan, they languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph, again, as the one doing all the work of administering the relief and the famine, Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain they brought. What did he do with the money? Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Joseph could have made himself rich, but Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And it says, when all the money was spent in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, and all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us more food. Why should we die before our eyes? For our money is gone." And then Joseph says, again, as the famine is progressing, he says, "Well, give me your livestock, and I'll give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." Verse 17 says, so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, their flocks, their herds, their donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for their livestock for that whole year. So 1 year, they brought their money. Another year, they brought their livestock in. And when the year was ended, they came to him the next year, and they said, "We won't hide from the Lord that our money is all spent. We have nothing left. The herds of our livestock, they already belong to you. There's nothing left in the sight of our Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us by us and by our land for food for us. And we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. So in the next year they come along, and now they're willing to sell their land itself. Verse 20 says, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was so severe on him. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. They didn't need to sell their land. Just understand this whole, how the famine worked out. And it was so devastating. First the money, then the livestock and their possessions, and then their land. All of the power of Egypt is consolidated under Pharaoh. When Jacob blessed Pharaoh, one of the consequences, one of the results, was that Pharaoh became more mighty than any other Pharaoh. Pharaoh used to be like king amongst kings, and the nobles and the lords would have very much going on there. But Pharaoh assumed all of that power and responsibility. And during this time, Egypt was the most powerful and flourishing yet, because Pharaoh was able to utilize everything for his own intent. The people, they became tenant farmers as this little quasi-feudal system was implemented, right? Essentially paying one-fifth of their crops for the land that used to belong to them. But compared to the option of death and starvation for their children, they were happy. They were happy. Look at verse number 23. Joseph says to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here's seed for you, and you'll sow the land. And the harvest will give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths will be your own, as seed for the field, and food for yourselves and household, and as food for your little ones." Look at their response in verse 25. They actually appreciated Joseph. They knew Joseph wasn't making a dime off of what was going on, but he was doing what he was doing so that everyone would stay alive and remain alive. Now, some might say, how come Joseph didn't just go ahead and just, you know, open up the storehouses and let people come on in and take whatever they wanted to? That would have been chaos. People would have taken grain and sold it to the highest dollar any other place for what's going on. By having sole control of the grain, Joseph made sure that it was evenly and fairly distributed. Verse number 25, they appreciated and they said, "Joseph, you've saved our lives. May we be servants to Pharaoh." So, why does it matter on what happened to these Egyptian land laws? God puts the whole details in here so we can look at the contrast of what's happening in that rural land of Goshen, right? Look at verse 27. "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, foreigners in a foreign land, and they gained possessions in it." Everyone else lost all of their possessions. "And they were fruitful, and they multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years." Yeah, he wasn't almost about to die. He lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. As the Egyptians were losing their land, as the Egyptians were losing their possessions, the Israelites were gaining land and possessions as foreigners in a foreign land. And even more than that, remember what God instructed Adam and Eve? They were fruitful and they multiplied greatly. In the midst of a famine, Israel began to be fruitful and multiply greatly. This is such an important point for us to see today in that contrast, right? Even in this land, even in this land, in this time, in this place, the church is called to be fruitful and to multiply greatly. God has shown us that we can become holy even in an unholy place that doesn't know Him. God, just like I was with Jacob, God is still very much with us and still very much in the business of growing His church. God is going to keep His promise to you and to me, to us, just as He kept His promise to Jacob. Remember what He said, "I am the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I'll make myself go down with you to Egypt, and I'll also bring you up again, and Joseph's hands shall close your eyes." Even as a foreigner in a foreign land, Jacob remembered that promise. He knew he just wasn't this sojourner in Egypt. He also knew that eventually this life would be done. And he was looking forward to the next life. So our third and final point, being a pilgrim on this pilgrimage to paradise. You know, Jacob wasn't just concerned about this life. As we read at the very end of chapter 47, we see that he was concerned about what happens after he dies. Verse 29, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and he said to him, if I have now found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. Joseph, the one most important thing you could do, thanks for the food, thanks for everything else you've done, but this is the most solemn oath you can make. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. Joseph answered, I'll do as you've said. And he said, swear to me. Joseph swore to him, and then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Joseph, I know where I've been. Joseph, I know where we are now. But I know where we're going, Joseph. It's not Egypt. It might take us 400 years to get here, but I know where we're going. You know, I look at Jacob, and I think he thought he was on his deathbed 17 years ago when he came down to Egypt, didn't he? But here we see that Jacob, he's not just focused on dying. He's not just focused on the fear of death, but he's looking at what's coming after he dies. As he prepares to leave this life, I think that Jacob recognizes his entire 147 years has been on this pilgrimage to a final paradise. The very same God who had always kept his promises would keep them finally in eternity. What a great blessing as a patriarch to know that all nations will be blessed through the nation of Israel. What a great blessing to know that Israel is now currently dwelling in Egypt, being built up towards that end. And what a great hope that the nation of Israel itself would actually be saved by the one God who's going to bring the Messiah out of Jacob's descendants. This is that final point of being separated unto God, isn't it? That during the lifelong lessons of being called apart and being set apart, the things we learn throughout a life of being called apart and set apart, that through all the maturity and the character development of living a lifetime as foreigners in a foreign land, we see the eternal importance of our pilgrimage to paradise. What happens after you die doesn't supersede how you live. It determines and it defines how you live. And I put some familiar verses out of Colossians 3 on the cover of your bulletin as a reminder. As you're going throughout this week and you come across it again, just the ultimate reminder out of this, that if you've been raised with Christ, then you should seek the things that are above, where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. That you should set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of this earth. For you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You know, Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. God has set eternity in the hearts of men, of all men. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know Christ, all you have is this taste of eternity that's splashed upon the bottomless hopelessness, that you'll never know the joy of eternity. Whatever you attain in your life, it's going to slip through your fingers. It's going to vanish like a castle in the midst without Christ. You'll come to your last day, and there will be no reward. There will be no relationship with your Creator. There will only be His wrath and His judgment for eternity. Everyone is on a pilgrimage. Everyone is on a pilgrimage. You're either on a pilgrimage to paradise, or you're on a pilgrimage to perdition. The most important thing of your life, of thinking what happens after your life is over. Jacob's thinking of that. He's looking forward ahead in faith to what God has promised to do. And that's how we need to look forward in faith. You know, as we close out this point, I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. You know, we've seen through the study of Genesis how God has always kept his word. God continues to keep his word, and even how God is going to always keep his word. As you leave here today, I hope you'll see how God has called you to be separated unto him. Still very much here in this land, but representing him to those that don't know him, encouraging and uplifting those who do know him. I hope you see that God has promised that he's always going to be with you, just like he was always with his people, even when they wandered away from him. I'd like to ask you together, as we look at these verses in Philippians 3, I'd like to ask you to stand together. Stand together as we read this final scripture, and then our worship team is going to close out the service in song. Paul says to the Philippians, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me my own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining on towards what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you would think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we've obtained. And then verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you will now tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. You either follow Christ or you walk as an enemy of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship, it's in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Father, this church is unlike any other church. It's your unique vehicle in this place and in this time. Father, it's your means to transform the people here and the people in this community into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. Bless us, Father, as we seek you, and bless our towns and our states and our country as your church prevails through the power of your Holy Spirit. Make your glory known that many will come to know you and love you through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.